So the next thing I want to do is just to give you a little bit of background on our speaker. Sherilyn Jameson will be doing all the teaching for the next 10 weeks. I could stand up here forever. In fact, I was thinking this morning, like, honestly, if Sherilyn called me and said, I think it would be great if we, like, pre-ripped the toilet paper at church, I would be like, okay, what time are we going? You know, like, she is the kind of person that can sell you on anything. It is true. Okay, raise your hand if you know that's true, that's Sherilyn. It is true. She has such enthusiasm and energy, and I have known her for about 6 years, and my life has been phenomenally blessed and changed because of her. As I mentioned to some of you in an email, she is on my speed dial for a million reasons, and she has prayed over me, and she has given me wisdom and really shaped who I am as a wife and a mother. And so to have this forum where she can share that with so many people is just really exciting, and she is incredibly humble, so right now she's dying that I'm saying that, but it is true. Sherilyn is on staff here at Calvary as a director of Kids Connection, and she's done a lot of teaching of God's Word. She loves God's Word so much, and that is the foundation for what we're doing here. So without further ado, Sherilyn.
And I have two roles around here. One is getting to do something like this, which I love, teaching the word. It's also taking care of children. And I'm really distracted this morning because some of your children are really unhappy. We say, don't you like us down here in blue aprons? We try to be so happy and nice. So if you see a number up there, the little tag that you received, you should have kept a part of it that has your security number. That's your security tag. If your number comes up here, you need to go downstairs. I'm sorry. So you have to keep your eye on that. I know. This too shall pass. That's for sure. I appreciate Becky saying that we need to be careful about having kids in here, but of course we're going to have some in here. And I know some of you are holding them right now and thinking, well, do I need to leave? No, you don't need to leave. But if they get fussy or talkative, then we would ask you to leave. As long as they're quiet, it's perfectly fine. But then that it may get distracting to somebody else, so we just want to be respectful. And you will be able to hear everything and see everything in the lobby, so that would be great if you can just take them out. But if they're quiet, they can stay, Evie and Lauren. We really don't want to kick you out. I hope that you had a chance to meet each other, even though it was brief, and maybe find out a little bit about your seasoned woman, which is what we're calling the older women in our group, and maybe got to see some of their pictures. I want to briefly introduce you to my family via PowerPoint. You can put the perverse picture up. This was my little family way long time ago, family of four in Phoenix, Arizona. My husband, Dave, and I met in Arizona. We were teaching at the same Christian Academy there. He from Pennsylvania, me from California, and lots of stories will come up about that. And Mr. Tan, he has a mustache because he's a phys ed teacher, and outside he had to do that to protect his lip in Arizona, you can imagine. He currently is a phys ed and health teacher at Mount Nittany Middle School, and we met there and lived in Arizona for 13 years and had Ben, who is our oldest. He's about to turn 21, which is so hard to believe. In this picture, he's about four. And Andy, who was just about to turn two, is about to be 18. And those cute little guys who are dressed cute and very clean grow up and look a little more like this. Some of you know my boys. Some of you, we won't mention any names, make fun of my youngest one because he dresses really weird. He goes to the thrift store and buys ugly sweaters. It seems like he tries to find the ugliest ones he can find. And then he's just got this head of hair. And I will tell you that that's kind of cool. I mean, I bug him to death and I act like I hate it, but he knows I adore him and his dad and I really don't care because his heart is right. But the cool thing is, when he was little, he was such a people pleaser and a follower that we were really concerned about him. Now, Benjamin wants to run the world. So strong-willed, and you'll hear stories about that. So we always said to Ben, be a leader, do great things for God, that kind of thing. Well, Andy, we knew we couldn't say that. If we said be a leader, he'd probably, go run away from home or something. So we always said, be your own person. Don't be like anybody else. Be different. Don't be afraid to be different. Yeah, you're really different. He's so sweet. And our beloved dog, Madden. But I want to start this morning by telling you about an experience I had 2 years ago this month. My son, Ben, our oldest, was a senior in high school, and he and I traveled to St. Paul, Minnesota to visit, I can't remember the school he didn't go to. What's the name of the other one? He went to Bethel and to the one right next door, Northwestern, to check out their Christian schools and their Division III football programs. And we had a great time, long weekend, stayed in a hotel together. And part of the package deal for him in visiting these schools was to spend the night, one night at each school, with some of the football players and see if, you know, that was a good fit for him, that sort of thing. He had already gone to the one at Northwestern. He was getting ready to go downstairs and get in the car with one of the coaches from Bethel. And said goodbye. He was thrilled about leaving. Ben is very much like me. The world is my friend, and there's always a new person to meet. And so as he left that hotel room and shut the door, which was just like a normal door shutting, the sound of that door in my heart was so loud. And I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that a door had shut in my relationship with Benjamin that would never be opened again. He was 18 years old, and I fell apart emotionally in a good way. It was a very bittersweet thing, but I got down on my knees by that bed in that hotel room, and I began to pray and pour out my heart before the Lord. A lot of it was gratitude. Thank you so much for helping me raise this tough kid. He had a strong, strong will. I can tell you stories all day. I won't because we don't have a lot of time. But the other part of my prayer was a posture like this, literally physically like this, as well as emotionally, and releasing that child to God's care and saying, you now will have to be his Lord, and Holy Spirit, you now will have to be his conscience, because I knew pretty much my teaching and my influence on him, although it would be some of that was over. And some of you seasoned moms really, really understand that. The next day, we were getting ready to fly home, and we were taxiing out, and I was doing something with my seatbelt or something, and that feeling started coming up within me. Not as strong, thank goodness. And I thought, oh, dear, this isn't good. Don't start sobbing right here with your grown son. And so I was kind of fighting the tears back, but they started spilling out of my eyes. And Ben caught that before I could, you know, wipe the tears and keep him from knowing. And in just a moment, one of the sweetest memories I will forever hold in my mother's heart, this big 18-year-old kid looked over at me and took his little index finger and wiped my tear and said, oh, Mom, it's okay. Don't cry. And I said, no, Ben, hold on a minute. Just hold on. Let's just take a second here together. And just in our hearts, let's just stop and remember the faithfulness of the Lord between you and I for 18 years. That kid knew how tough he was to raise because we tell him. We still tell him. Andy knows he was perfect. You could look at him cross-eyed. And Benjamin, one day Andy met David. Andy was in my stomach. Ben met his daddy in the carport where we lived in Arizona. Daddy, hurry, come, Mommy's crying. And David came in and knelt down and said, what's wrong? I was sobbing. I said, I have spanked him 7 times today. Nothing's working. I mean, the kid was so difficult. And he knows that. And I don't know why I'm so dry mouth, so please excuse me. He was so difficult, and he knew. And so in this, just, if we didn't take long, but just in this sweet moment of recognizing God's faithfulness to us as he embarked upon this new season of his life, and so did I. And I tell you that story to remind you that whatever season of motherhood you're in, whether your child is still in your womb and you aren't a mother who's even held your child yet, even laid eyes on them, or you're one of the seasoned mothers who has grandchildren, and no matter if you're feeling great about motherhood or if you're scared half out of your wits, God will be faithful. I think as much as an 18-year-old boy who's on the brink of a great new season in his life, I think Ben got it just a little bit. But he couldn't get the magnitude of how grateful I was or the magnitude of God's faithfulness because he wasn't privy to my mother's heart when I was like a lot of you. In a group just like this, a little smaller, in Scottsdale, Arizona. And it was called M&M's, Mentors for Mothers. That's so special. We thought it was really special at the time. And I was a mom. We met every week for a year. And Donna Otto taught that class. And I was fine unless she was teaching on parenting, disciplining your children, something about being a mother. And every time she did that, I would cry and I couldn't help myself. And after a few sessions of that, she pulled me aside, pulled me in another room, and she said, "Tell me about the tears." And I began to tell her how scared to death I was of ruining these two precious little guys that I adored. I said, "I don't know if I can do this mother thing. I wanted so bad to do it so right. And I didn't know if I could." Some of my story that I don't have time this morning about my background will tell you a little bit about where that comes from. But it doesn't matter where it comes from, does it? My circumstances could be very different from yours, and you have the same feeling because the enemy of your soul wants you to be overwhelmed and scared about mothering. And I am here to tell you, and your seasoned women are here to tell you for 10 weeks, no need for fear. We have a great God who's going to be faithful, even when your children are in a place that doesn't make sense to you and it doesn't look like it's going to work out. God is going to be faithful, and the better stories are going to come from some of your seasoned women who are still in the middle of waiting and watching and expecting God's faithfulness. Let's pray. Thank you that you are a faithful, loyal God. We are extremely grateful to be your children. And for anyone in this room today, Lord, that doesn't know whether or not they're your child, we just give you permission to love them and to let them discover how much you care about them and to understand that Jesus died so that they could have a relationship with you and so that you also could be faithful to them and their family. Thank you, Lord. We trust you to deliver truth and to transform our hearts and our lives and our families, our homes this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may or may not know, hopefully you have a handout, that the title of the teaching this morning is Seven Habits of a Woman's Heart, The Essence of Titus 2, 3 through 5. We're going to talk about habits this morning. I don't know how you feel about habits or New Year's resolutions. Most people hate New Year's resolutions because, why? They think they're going to break them. I love New Year's resolutions. Maybe I have a problem with rule breaking. I don't know. But I just think that if you set a goal, even if you don't reach it, if you've gone this far, there's been improvement there. Benjamin Franklin said, this is on your handout, it's so much easier to prevent a bad habit than to break it. Isn't that the truth? And so we're going to talk about some habits this morning because I believe that intentional habits are in our lives are crucial for us to be women of influence. And I'm convinced that part of the reason that you're here is because you want to have a positive influence on your children and beyond that. You want to have, some of you, a deeply spiritual influence on your children, on your spouse, on those around you. And once we form habits, then habits begin to form us, don't they? Those habits, whether they're good or bad. Think about manners just for a second. When you get in the habit of certain manners, then it starts making you a mannerly person or not. We won't go there, then you'd be looking in my kitchen maybe as we sit at our dinner table. We're going to talk about the book of Titus as we go through this 10 weeks, and I want to give you just a brief background on the book of Titus. Paul wrote Titus, and but let me mention there's extra Bibles on your table. If you didn't bring a Bible, it's perfectly all right. You're welcome to use one and take it home with you and keep it. That would be our gift to you, but we will open our Bibles every week. Paul wrote a letter to Titus. Paul had led Titus to Jesus Christ, helped him to understand that he could have a personal relationship with God through his son Jesus. He mentored him, and he left him in charge of the church in Crete. And the main emphasis of Titus is that Paul's saying to Titus, this church in Crete needs to be instructed on how to live righteous lives. The problem was they had come to know Jesus personally. They had become Christians. They had become Christ followers. But they hadn't transferred that to knowing how to live righteous lives. So the essence, Titus is all about conduct and behavior. The essence of Titus, and Titus 2 in particular, these verses that we're going to use as our foundation for heart to heart, is righteous living. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand and think that righteous living gives us brownie points with God. or that righteous living actually is what makes us a Christian, or that righteous living gets us into heaven. That is completely untrue. Look at Titus chapter 3, a couple of verses out of there up on the PowerPoint. You don't have to look it up. It's right up here just to save time. It says that God saved us not because of any works of what? Righteousness that we had done, but because of his own pity and mercy. So our salvation has nothing to do with our righteousness. Our righteousness is a response to what Jesus has done. Our righteousness is saying, is a way of saying thank you in a sense for our salvation, for him having mercy and pity upon us. So then we could ask, so why righteousness? If it's not about salvation, if it doesn't get me into heaven, why does it really matter? And that is a question I think our world sort of has answered the wrong way a little bit. Why does it matter? Well, if we go on to verse 8, which is also on the PowerPoint, in Titus chapter 3, I'm just going to read the very end of it. I'm not going to read it, I'm going to explain it. It says that doing good or doing right things is not only excellent and right in themselves, but they are good and profitable for what? For everyone. For the people, some versions say. Righteousness is for the sake of other people. See, God understands that our righteousness or lack of it really affects those around us. It really affects our relationships. And righteousness is all about saying, I want to do what God wants me to do, and I want to do what is best for you, not just what makes me happy. It's the essence of who Jesus was. It's not anywhere on your notes, but Philippians 2 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider yourselves as more important than the other. Have the same attitude in you that was in Jesus, who, although he was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to hold on to, but instead he laid all that down and became a human being, left paradise and became a human being. That's the essence of who Jesus is. So if we call ourselves Christ followers, and maybe you don't know if you're a Christ follower, we're going to talk about that during this session, these 10 weeks. But as a Christ follower, our goal is to be more like him. And he was all about the other people. So as we talk about seven habits that God's word links to those who want to live right lives, righteous lives, I did that homework for you. I did a little study on righteousness and looked for things that God said are habits that we will develop if we want to have righteous living, if we want to be righteous. We're going to do that by taking a peek into the life of an Old Testament character that you may or may not be familiar with. Her name was Hannah. She doesn't take up too many chapters in the Bible. Her story is told primarily in the first and second chapter of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. But she is a perfect example for us of being a righteous wife, a righteous mother, and a righteous woman. So if you will, you can turn now. I'm going to tell you a little bit of background, and then we'll start reading it. Hannah was an obscure woman living in a remote part of Israel called Ramah, a place called Ramah. I tell you that just to say she wasn't anyone well-known. She wasn't anyone important. She and her husband Elkanah were known as a God-fearing family in what Bible scholars say was a dismal period of history. I think there's some ways we can relate to some of that as we look at this. It was a backslidden, God-forsaken era at that time for the Israelites. It was known as a time of great spiritual darkness. Can you relate to that a little bit in the world that we live in? I think that there's some parallels there. But in that environment, Hannah chose to be different. John MacArthur wrote a book about the women of the Bible, and he says about Hannah, in this dry and gloomy era of time, Hannah stood out as a ray of light. Do you want to stand out as a ray of light? Whether it's the gloominess on a big scale or the gloominess on a small scale in your home at times. Do you think Hannah knew that she was standing out as a ray of light? At the time that was going on, do you think she knew that? I don't think she did, because I think we never know the measure of our influence at the time that we're having it, good or bad. We're not aware of that. We're not privy to that. Hannah was just living life righteously, one choice at a time, saying, I want to honor God. I'll honor God with this choice, and then moving to the next choice. I want to honor God with this choice. She was not only living in a dark time spiritually and politically, there was enough trouble and sorrow in her own home to make all of us want to run and say, I don't want her life. And we're going to see that in just a second. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel, if you're not accustomed to using your Bible, just go to the beginning, Genesis, and you go back about, I don't know, 6 or 7 books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you get past those. Once you get to Joshua, Judges, and then there's a little tiny book, Ruth, and then you're at 1 Samuel. The first couple of verses tell us that Elkanah had two wives, Peninnah, I think is how you say it, I don't know, but I'm just going to say Penny, and Hannah. And it's very clear in Scripture in verse 5 of this first chapter that Elkanah loved Hannah more. So you can figure out before we ever read the Scripture how Penny felt about Hannah. All right, we're going to pick it up in verse 6 and read all the way down to verse 20. Well, it would be really good if I would get in the right chapter. That would help. Verse 6. And because the Lord, excuse me, I'm going to go back up to 5. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. That was Elkanah. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, Penny, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. They lived together, so every day she was living with that provoking, irritating thing. This went on how long? Year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she did what? Wept and would not eat. When we don't eat, things are bad. Isn't it the truth? There's a dear girl that I've gotten to know in a place that I frequent a lot. And I saw her recently and said, have you been on a diet? You're so thin. And she said, nothing like a divorce to put you on a good diet. Isn't it the truth? When we don't eat, we're grieving, we're heartbroken, we're heartsick. She wept and did not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Now, we don't get the whole baby thing and son thing. Some of you may have dealt with infertility, and so you get some of that. But we don't get that a woman had no value if she didn't have children, especially if she couldn't have a son. Okay, keep reading. I would tell you the numbers as I go along, but they're so small I can hardly see them. 9, I think. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. And then go to verse 12. And as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. And this is what happened. It was customary in the temple to pray out loud. Everybody prayed out loud. It wasn't like what we'd do in church. So for her to be sitting there moving her mouth, but nothing was coming out because the word tells her she was praying in her heart, Eli accused her of being drunk. And she responds to him in verse 15, I think. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is what? Deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to who? Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant what you have been what you have asked of him. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was what? No longer downcast. Some versions say her countenance completely changed after that experience. There are types in the Old Testament of things to come in the New Testament. And Old Testament priests were a type of Jesus. So when she encountered Jesus, so to speak, in the temple there, she went away and her countenance changed. And then she went back, verse 19. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord. And then they went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked the Lord for him." Hannah's situation, obviously, by reading this, was marked by severe disappointment, regular harassment. She was distraught, she was misunderstood, and because of that, there's some things that we can learn from her life with these seven habits. As God would have it, her encounter with Eli in the temple, who was like having an encounter with Jesus, and the birth of her son was very, very important for the history of Israel. They were in desperate need of a great leader, and Samuel became that. It has been said of Hannah that Samuel's character bore the clear stamp of his mother's influence, even though he left her home at a very early stage and a very early age. I read that wrong, but a very early age. There's a really important principle here. Her influence took place in the heavenlies. Yes, we're important. Our presence is important. And I would give you a standing ovation if you are a stay-at-home mom, or let's put it this way, the primary caregiver of your children. I applaud you. You are doing the most important thing that you could possibly do on the face of this earth. It is so God-ordained, and we want to be cheerleaders for you as you choose to do that. But far more importantly than your physical presence and what you can do for your children, and I'm sure none of you try to control yours like I did or the seasoned women did, is what goes on in the heavenlies. And you want to be a control freak? Control, I mean, you can't control the heavenlies, but pray and make an influence on your kids in the heavenly places. And we'll talk more about that. I don't want to hang out here long, but Becky and I saw something when we were talking about this. One of the versions says that Penny vexed Hannah. And I said to Becky, what do you think that word means, vex? And I don't even remember what she said, but of course she went right to, you know, dictionary.com as we were sitting there at our computers. Listen to some of these words that vex means. Irritate, annoy, provoke, torment, trouble, distress, plague, and worry. And I said to Becky, I wonder if Penny was like a type of the evil one, Satan. Now, that can't be true because Satan showed up way back in Genesis, remember? So he had already come. But there's a great message there. If you read 1 Samuel again and think of it in that context, that is the job of the enemy every day of our lives, isn't it? A seasoned mom walked in this morning and said, I'm afraid nobody's going to be in my group. I said, well, you're right with me. We've been listening to the wrong voices, but they're the same ones. Because I thought, I don't have anything to say. They're going to think I'm stupid. What if they reject me? Isn't that just the constant, constant voice of the enemy? You're sitting in your groups. You've already had some of those thoughts. She's not going to like me. I'm not spiritual enough. That girl talks too much. I don't think I'll like this group. Well, we just do this number because the enemy's always telling us, go to the Lord. Go to the priest, spend time with him, listen to his voice. So let's jump into these seven habits. The first one, and I could retitle really this teaching, the seven intentional habits of a righteous woman's heart. The first one is she develops the habit of seeking the Lord. Now we're not going to go back and read these verses that are listed up here or on your handout in 1 Samuel just for the sake of time. But in verse 10, we see that Hannah took her complaint where? To God. Now we all know that in our head, you know, pour out your heart before the Lord. But where do we go often? To a friend, to the one we're mad at, somewhere. She took her complaint to the Lord, and she sought him instead of seeking revenge. She sought him instead of going to plan B. I'm so guilty of that. Not a big revenge seeker, but man, I'm a control freak. I got a plan. You don't have a plan, Lord? You're a little slow on your plan. Let me give you my plan. Let's go. Come on. Follow me. She sought the Lord. When I was in M&M's way back when, I went to a baby shower of a girl that was having her first baby, and they asked us on a 3x5 card to give our best mothering advice, which was kind of laughable at that point in my life, but I did my best. I said something profoundly stupid like read to them every night because I was a teacher and, you know, big whoop. Anyway, and I did do that. We did the library thing and all that, and I have one that reads his Bible, thank God, and Sports Illustrated, and that's it. And the other one who loves to read but won't do it. So, you know, but I'll never forget what Donna Otto said. They read the cards out loud. We knew who they're from. Oh, no, we had to read them. And Donna said, fall in love with Jesus. And in my obnoxiously immature, arrogant place, I thought, well, duh. Yeah, we're all Christians. Yeah, fall in love with Jesus, of course. But you know what? I'm now Donna's age. And I will tell you, there is no greater influence on anyone in your life, let alone your children, than to fall in love with Jesus. And it will be your survival to be in that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. We just can't hear it enough. It doesn't make your life perfect, and it won't make your kids turn out right. Right, seasoned moms? It won't. We wish it would, but it won't. They are their own people. They belong to God. He's doing a separate work in their life and their heart. But it will be a benefit to you. Turn to Matthew 6. If you're not familiar with your Bible, that's the very first book in the New Testament. Matthew 6, kind of familiar passage of Scripture. We're going to read verses 31 to 33. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Oh, if that's true, I'm kind of in trouble already today. How about you? We're going to find out. We don't have to, you know, we have to do that. We have to talk about what we're going to eat. I got to go to the grocery store afterwards and think about dinner. And we got to talk, you know, we want to come clothed and all that kind of stuff. But he says, don't worry about it. For the pagans, those are people who are not believers in Jesus Christ, not followers of Jesus, run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But, or instead, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Isn't that the truth? Each day has enough trouble of its own. I love that phrase. This is very, very interesting in these verses. There's two seeks. There's a seek in verse 32, and there's a seek in verse 33, and they have different meanings. In 32, it's talking about people who have not made a choice to follow Jesus Christ. And that seek literally means in the Greek language a craving or a longing, mostly of evil desires. It is not evil to want food or clothes. That's not what it's saying. But I want you to understand that this seek is like a desperate, self-centered craving. I have to have it. It's a fear-based kind of seeking. Now look at the other seek in verse 33. This means to seek by thinking, so sort of pondering the way of things, and then to covet earnestly, to do anything to get it. That's what we're supposed to do with God's kingdom and his righteousness, to go after it, to earnestly covet it, not seeking for something lost. He doesn't play games for us. We don't have to try to find God. But it's more a seeking for something that you really want, that you highly value. I kind of think of it as trying to find the perfect gift, maybe an anniversary gift or someone's 40th birthday gift or your kids turning 18 or whatever. Thinking that through, spending a lot of time and energy seeking for it because it's so important. God is comparing two ways to approach life here. He's saying we can either seek stuff that God has already provided. Think about the foolishness of that. We can make our life be so consumed with all the stuff that he says I've already provided, the food, the clothes, the whatever. Oh, and so it becomes like a waste of time. Or we can seek his kingdom, his rightness, and he promises to have those needs met along the way as we do that. What is seeking? What does that really mean? It's waiting in his presence. We're so fast. I shouldn't say we. So fast in his presence. Okay, hurry up, Lord. Gotta go. Got a list. Got things to do. Yep. Cross off my list. Waiting in his presence. And they're listening to his voice. It's expecting him to show up in something. It's understanding him and his ways. Working to understand him and his ways. To know him intimately. Maybe you say, I don't know if this is the right place for me because I've never even read my Bible before. And now we're doing this Bible study. I didn't bring one. I don't know about this Christ following thing. Your seeking the Lord might simply be to come and get your hand out and go home and take those verses and just start reading them and just say in a very simple way, God, if you're real and if you want to know me intimately, can you help me figure that out? Because I don't really know if I get this thing. Righteous women make seeking God the priority of their days, not an afterthought, not a second thought, not a if I have time. Do the seasoned women in this room do that right all the time? Absolutely not. I stand here very guilty before you of neglecting to seek the Lord. It's a habit that we need to constantly go back to. It's not bad to seek other things, but what we do is we get it out of balance so quickly and so easily. We need to always go back to seeking the Lord first. Matthew 6:33 in the Living Bible says it perfectly. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything that you need. Not everything that you want. He will give you things you want too. But it says there everything that you need. Number two, she habitually rules her own spirit. In verse 7, we see that Hannah didn't respond to Penny, who was provoking and vexing her. She didn't respond. She was ruling her own spirit. To rule over our spirit means to control or restrain our inner man. Proverbs 16:32, the second half of that verse in the Amplified Bible says that anyone who rules their own spirit is better than one who takes a city. Now, we're like, oh, that makes a lot of sense because we're not, we don't live in a culture where that was the major part of life, were these battles. And if you could seize a city, it was like the height of winning a battle. And God is saying here, if you can rule over your spirit, you're better than the very best warrior of any army. Because it is a battle to rule over your spirit. Very, very important for our families. If you were really honest this morning with God, with yourself, with me, with your group, what would you say is out of control or unrestrained in your life? Is it your reactions? Is it your anger, your manipulation? Your lying or deceit? We don't have to lie to be deceitful, do we? I mean, we do lie, but we don't have to lie with our mouth to be deceitful. Is it your need to control? Is it your pouting, your fear, your gossip, your worry? Your propensity to pay others back and get even? Is it bitterness? Where did that list come from? My life? What's out of control in your spirit? It's been a while now. It's when Pastor Dan here at Calvary was preaching through James, and I was reading in James 3, and it says something to the effect of what causes the strife among you. Isn't it that you're jealous, you want and you don't have, and you try to get it and you can't get it, and that sort of thing? And I was reading along, and the Holy Spirit said, you're jealous. I said, I am? Of who? He said, you're jealous of your husband. I was like, I am not. I don't know if you argue with the Lord, but I do. I said, now, if you said I was jealous of another woman, I might listen, but I'm jealous of my husband? Like, that's so embarrassing. And the Lord revealed to me that I had this sense that David got everything he wanted in our marriage, and I never got my way. And I was jealous. I was kind of jealous that he was in charge, and I wasn't. He kind of got the last word. And God, there's so much more there. But that was beginning to get out of control in my spirit. See, if we can stop what is not, and we can't stop, if we will stop what is out of control within us, then it will not pour out of us. This is where we are so desperate for the Holy Spirit. We are so desperate for the Holy Spirit. I don't know what you know about the Holy Spirit or what you don't. But life without the Holy Spirit is so hard. We'll talk about that a bit more next week when we talk about trying to be perfect, the perfection syndrome. I don't know if that probably doesn't happen to you, but we need him so bad. There's no way I could know I was jealous of my husband without the Spirit of God revealing that to me, and I certainly can't deal with it. So what do I do now? And God began to show me through his word some things that I needed to do to make changes and to get that thing that was getting out of control within me out. Before we leave this habit and go on to number three, I want to read to you a verse in Malachi that you may or may not be familiar with, but I found it when I was studying for this and it knocked me off my feet. I've shared it with a couple of you. Before I read it, I want to say something very important and very sincerely. Some of you in this room may be a divorced woman. If you are, it's okay. If you are, grace to you, grace to you, grace to you, grace to you. Things happen, whether it's your fault, not your fault, somebody, it doesn't matter. It's okay if you're a divorced woman. But I'm going to ask your permission right now for those of us who are not to give this very important warning from God's word. If you are contemplating a divorce, or if you have, and who hasn't? I mean, maybe some of you haven't, because you live with a perfect man. Yeah, murder. If you have, that's the Ruth Bell and Joyce Porter wear. Maybe not divorce. Okay. But give us the permission to see what God says. I never saw this connection before with ruling over your spirit and divorce. And this just blowed me over. It says, and I believe, yeah. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I hate divorce. I'm going to stop there. He doesn't say, I hate divorced people, does he? You know why God hates divorce? Because he loves people. That's why he hates divorce. Okay, let's keep reading. I hate divorce and marital separation and him who covers his garment or his wife with violence. Therefore, do what? What does it say? You can read it. Keep a watch upon your spirit, that it may be controlled by my spirit, that you deal not treacherously and faithlessly with your marriage mate. Is that amazing that that's in there? Maybe you saw that before. I never saw that. See, it's not so much about your mate. It's really about you. Sometimes it is. I know. And I'm not advocating someone stay with a man who's abusive. Please don't misunderstand. But there's some of us who want to leave just because he doesn't make me happy no more. I mean, some of the excuses are so, so pathetic. My half-brother left his family because she wasn't nice. I said, are you nice every day? I mean, I mean that so heartbreakingly, sincerely, pathetic. Part of the word for train in Titus 2, which I skipped, I'm sorry, I skipped right over that. We're going to talk about it next week. I had to really butcher my notes last night because I always have way too much. I just love the word and how it brings transformation and change and life to us. But anyway, Titus 2, the word train means to, I'm going to misquote it, I'll tell you next week for sure, but something like to call one to their senses. It's part of what heart to heart is about. Don't do that. And some of it's loving you. It's going to be okay and this too shall pass, but don't do that. Okay? So I want to tell you now a word picture that God gave me about divorce. Just so you have it in your mind. I want you to get your eyes on these beautiful framed pictures of your seasoned mom's family. And all of you, seasoned moms and young moms, could have brought, you know, we could have lined up, we could have filled up the whole stage up here with pictures that are framed. This is what divorce is like. You know that these represent so much more than just an image, right? They represent memories. They represent relationships. They represent youth. They represent a different season. And divorce is like the enemy coming in with a sledgehammer or these two hammers. And why is this so hard for me to even do? To walk over to this table and just start pounding until there's splintered glass. And there's cuts in the pictures and people are shattered all over the place. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. It doesn't matter how hard it is. And you say, oh, you probably have this wonderful little marriage. No, I don't. David and I have been to hell and back together. We got married so broken, both from broken families. My mom and dad divorced, then my mom and stepdad divorced. We have so much crud. I know you might too. It's not worth it. And someday, when I'm, it already has happened, but I think of this so much from watching my sisters do this. We've all fought so hard for our marriages to work. Someday when Ben or Andy are standing at the front of a church and watching their bride walk down and I'm standing next to their dad, I will be able to say it's worth it. And there's only one way I have found to survive marriage. I'm not kidding. It's hard, isn't it? It's harder for some than others, I know, but it's hard. It's hard for a strong personality like mine. Whew. I'm sure it's much harder for poor David. But the one way I found to survive it is seeking hard after Jesus and giving the Holy Spirit permission to help you rule over your spirit. Number three, she's in the habit of being generous. Verse 28 in the first chapter that we did not read of Hannah talks about how she was true to her vow and took Samuel to the temple and left him there. Now that we think, oh, well, he got to grow up in a church. Oh, I could tell you a long story, but we don't have time, about Phinehas and Hophni, Eli's sons, who were bad, bad, bad boys. And she had to leave her little three-year-old there, probably around that age. That's when he was weaned, and she left him there. Now, I do think from what I read in Scripture, and you'll have to read it at another time, some of these Scriptures, that the habit here is a generosity that is monetary, that it is being generous with your money and with things. But it's a heart attitude. And Hannah gives us an incredible example of giving up her child at that very young age of generosity. Why is being generous important? Because all of us have a propensity to be stingy. Don't we? And to want to hoard for our own and hoard for ourselves, and we go to that self-serving place. Habitually practicing generosity will stir up your faith, because here's what you'll find out. The more you give, what happens? The more that comes in. The more you give. Now, I know sometimes people are in seasons of life that doesn't happen. But somehow, some way, God will make it up to you. He is that kind of God. He returns a double portion to those who have had things taken away from them by the evil one. But you will find that your faith will get so big because you can't outgive him. The more you give, the more he gives and takes care of you. Be a giver. Be a faithful tither. 2% of churchgoers tithe. And it's a command to give the first 10% of our earnings to the Lord. Be a tither. Be generous with your stuff. Number four, she makes it a habit to choose humility over offense. Hannah was the perfect example of that. She never told Penny off, and she could have been justified to tell Penny off, in my opinion. She never ripped into Eli when she was falsely accused. Ever been falsely accused? Or somebody you love been falsely accused? It's really hard not to retaliate, isn't it? My husband was falsely accused, and I drove right to the people's house and told them the truth. Caught the woman out in the driveway. Oh, and she tried to... it's hard, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying I did the right thing. Maybe I did. I don't remember now the circumstances around that. I tried to block it out of my head. That was not fun. It's hard to not be offended when we are provoked and provoked and provoked. There's a verse you can read on your own in Matthew 11:6, but it says that if we will not be offended by God because of Jesus, it actually says, we'll be blessed. This is a very, very important habit. Being offended has no place in the life of a Christ follower. It would be good of all of us to get in the habit of saying to people, this is really hard to offend me. Don't worry about it. It's really hard to offend me. Because, you know, the more you tell yourself that, the more it's going to be true. You know, being offended is a choice. And we need to make a choice in our homes and out of our homes to not be offended. Number five, we've got 5 minutes. I got to cruise right through these. She habitually tells the next generation about the Lord. By Samuel's character and the events of his life, it was obvious that Hannah must have told him about the Lord at that young age when he was under her care. Telling the next generation about the Lord is always a characteristic of God's people. It's an overarching biblical principle of the Old Testament to tell people, the next generation, about the Lord. So how does a mom pass on her faith? We could do a whole teaching on that, and probably we will in May, that session on leaving a spiritual impact on your children. But just love, love, love this idea that I got when I was sitting at Bethel, when I took Jake and Andy out for this visit, and this English professor spoke, and he was so good. He said, we pass on our faith by telling our stories. So simple. We pass on our faith by telling our stories. Now, maybe literally telling some of the stories, some of your faith stories, but also by saying things like this to your kids. Do you know what God showed me about the way I talked to you last night? Or, you know how God's shaping my heart? He's doing something really different. And we just share. Now, some of you, like me, know that, or your children are already here, know that as children grow, they get to a point where they're not too interested in listening to your faith stories, and they really don't want your advice. Thank you very much. So what do we do then? I think there's two things that we can do. First of all, you begin to parent through prayer. Seasoned women, isn't that the truth? Every age your child gets older, you begin to pray so much more than you do anything else in parenting. You parent on your knees. You really, really, really do. And again, that's that influence from the heavenlies. It's so powerful. I take it way too lightly. Secondly, you make yourself in tune with your eyes, your ears, your heart, your attention to the golden opportunities, the teaching moments. For years and years and years, I would rub my boys' feet when they went to sleep because they would talk. And they would stay awake and talk to me. You know, it got to a point where it wasn't appropriate for me to lay down and rub their back like I did when they were little. But boy, I'd rub their feet. They'd tell me all kinds of stuff. Ben was hysterical. He would, just to keep me in there. Andy sometimes would start, you know, nodding off. You look for those golden opportunities. Probably a year ago or more, I was praying for, specifically praying about some things in Andy's life. And because of the divorce of my half-brother, Andy was privy to some phone conversations. And after one of them, I just knew the Lord was nudging me. Just, this is a moment. This is a teaching moment. And sat down and got to share the heartbreaking story of my father leaving our family. And just was able to kind of lay out the story and simply say, you know what, Andy? Doing things God's way is just better. It's just better. It's all there is to it. It's just simple, honey. It just works out better when you do things the way God says. Just those little snippets that don't come as often as they get older. The Africans have a very profound saying that I discovered and I love. When an old person dies, a whole library burns down. So be sure to tell your stories before that. Number six, she develops the habit of praying fervently. You cannot read 1 Samuel chapter 2, which is Hannah's very famous, not famous, well-known prayer without thinking this was a woman of prayer. This was a woman of prayer. You'll have to read it this week. It's beautiful. It's after, anyway, I can't get into that. How do we become a woman of prayer? Well, that could be another whole session. But let me just say briefly, by habitually practicing number one, by seeking the Lord and spending a lot of time with Him, you will become a woman of prayer if you spend a lot of time with God. James 5:16 says, "The fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much." In the Amplified Version, that word avails says that it means to make tremendous power available. You want power in your prayers? I know you do, because you're praying about things you care about. To pray fervently is to pray earnestly, honestly. Remember, Hannah poured out her heart before the Lord. And it means to continue to pray, which she did. But there's an interesting definition in the Greek for the word fervently. In Greek, it literally means the inworking of supplication. Supplication, you probably know, just means our petitions, the things we ask for. It's the in-working of supplication. And I think this is really profound if we can get a hold of this. The implication is that we take our prayers beyond our lip service and we let them change us first. We let our prayers change us first and foremost. Likely, at the time I was reading James 3, I probably was complaining to the Lord about something about my husband, and he had to say, wait a minute, Missy. Let them change us first. Hannah's countenance changed before her circumstances changed. Did you catch that in the first chapter? Before she got pregnant, her countenance changed after she had spent time with Jesus. She was in the habit of praying fervently. Number 7. She's in the habit of being bold in all of her ways. If you were to go to 1 Samuel 2, the very first verse, second half says, Hannah's mouth, I love this, boasted over her enemies. They boasted over her enemies. There was victory for her. And I don't think that just means her enemy Penny. I think that means her enemies in the spiritual realm. Those enemies that tormented her. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked run away when no one is chasing them. Whew, just think about that phrase for a minute. You ever run away when no one's chasing you? That's the work of the enemy. Fearful and dreading something that isn't even there. I am convinced when we get to heaven, we're going to look at him and say, that is what scared me half out of my wits and bothered me. He's just a little bully who doesn't have any power over us. Anyway, the second part says, but the godly are what? It's bold as lions. Now, I am not talking about obnoxious independence as a woman. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about feministic assertiveness. I'm talking about being bold in your faith. Really bold in your faith. Turn over to Ephesians. Oh, we got to stop. Ephesians 6, 13 and 14. Be sure to read that at home. Be sure to read that at home. It's so good about standing when the battle is on. Stand when we feel like giving up. Stand when we're weary. Stand in well-doing. Stand when nothing is working out. Stand and believe God in prayer. Stand on his word. The bottom line is, ladies, we give up too easy. We give up too easy. We give up so easily on people and situations. Love, love, love a faithful, loyal person. It's hard to find one these days who sticks with it and sticks with it and sticks with it. Stand in faith. In closing, we could go back to 1 Samuel, but I'm not going to do that. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, shows us that Hannah and her family received the blessing of the priest. Remember, the priest is a type of Jesus. Received the blessing of the priest. Hannah's decision to keep her vow to the Lord and to make right choices brought the blessing of the priest upon her and her family. I want you to take a minute to take those blank cards that are on your paper. I'm sorry, on your table. And I want you to write down one of two things, and then I'm going to dismiss you to finish up and pray in your groups. Next week, we'll start with the teaching, and group time will be at the end. It'll be a little different from here on out. I want you to either go back over those 7 habits and pick one that you're going to say to the Lord, this year, I want you to work this in my life. Maybe you want to go so far as to study it, to learn about it, to read verses on it, and put it somewhere where you can see it, that you commit this in 2010, one of those habits, or maybe a vow that you've decided you're going to make to the Lord. As simple as, you know, I'm going to stand and believe for that kid's salvation or whatever. Or a vow that you have broken and you've not kept and you're going to bring back up. So I'll be quiet, and then groups, you're free to wrap up.